Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 12. It's on the sheet that you should have got as you came in. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil.
It's great to be back with you again. Thank you, Andre, for that welcome. Do keep that sheet open so you've got the passages in front of you. 2 years ago, Newsweek magazine ran an interview with the quirky but much vaunted film director Woody Allen. What was striking about the interview as I read it at the time was that despite Woody Allen's movie's strong emphasis on the randomness of life, here is a man who is himself intensely superstitious. But whenever he's making a movie, he refuses to have a haircut. Every morning when he sits down to have his breakfast, he cuts his banana into 7 pieces, not 6, not 8, because, quote, then something bad might happen. The interviewer wondered whether old age, he was then 72, I think, might have mellowed his somewhat neurotic worldview. But it was not to be. Here's what she wrote. Go to meet the director in the hopes of an affirmation of late life contentment, and you will be quickly disabused of that illusion. At 72, he still lies awake at night, terrified of the void. He cannot reconcile his strident atheism, that's the strong belief that there is no God. He cannot reconcile his strident atheism with his superstition about the banana. She continues, he knows why he makes movies, not because he has any grand statement to make, but simply to take his mind off the existential horror of being alive. Movies are a great diversion, Woody says. Quote, because it is much more pleasant to be obsessed over how the hero gets out of his predicament than over how I get out of mine. She pushed him. She said, so why go on living? And here's what he said. I can't really come up with a good argument to choose life over death, except I'm too scared. Later on in the article, he talks about friends of his who died recently, like his idol, the film director Ingmar Bergman, and his own producer Charles Joff. He said this, your perception of time changes as you get older, because you see how brief everything is. You see how meaningless. I don't want to depress you, but life is a meaningless little flicker. I wonder if you can relate to that thought at all. I recall reading the interview at the time and thinking to myself, how depressing, how sad. And yet it's not a million miles away, is it, from the conclusion that the preacher in Ecclesiastes reached last week. Do you remember that great motto of his life? Chapter 1 and verse 2, vanity of vanities, he said. Hevel, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. A life we saw was fleeting and frustrating. It was empty and elusive. Nothing changed, nothing satisfies, and nothing lasts. We saw last week that Mr. Preacher is someone who wants to talk to us about life and about living. But you know how it is when you go mountain climbing It's always good if you've got a mountain guide. He's not afraid to point out the false trails and the dead ends along the route. We saw that great question that Mr. Preacher is going to use again and again in the book of Ecclesiastes. It was that question about what's the gain, what's the profit? However happy we are, however successful we are, at the end of the day, what does it all add up to, he says. If we just look around at the world around us, at the world under the sun, and we leave God out of the equation, then Mr. Preacher thinks, just like Woody Allen, life will seem to be a futile flicker. Well, this week it's wisdom that's under his microscope. And Mr. Preacher outlines the project for us right there at the top of that passage in verse 12 of chapter 1. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. He's on a search for wisdom. He's not like those teachers at school, you know, who used to lazily just teach us straight from the textbooks. No, Mr. Preacher, notice, has been there. He's done the research himself. He's gone seeking and he's gone searching out. And notice verse 16, with some degree of success. I've acquired great wisdom, he says. I've surpassed all who were over Jerusalem before me. My heart has great experience of wisdom and knowledge. In the little hints we get in this opening chapter of Ecclesiastes about the identity of the writer, back in verse 1, here in verse 12, verse 16, Mr. Preacher either seems to be Solomon, the great king of Israel, or he's posing for us as a Solomon figure. He's writing many years later at the time of Israel's exile in Babylon, and he's writing deliberately echoing Solomon. He's saying, I'm a kind of super Solomon, the wisest man that Israel ever knew. See, he's no thickie, is he? We can't just write him off and think, if only he'd gone to my university, if only he'd got starred grades at A-level or something like that, then he'd think differently. Now, this man was the biggest brain box of the day, and he'd used his brains. We might say today he had a PhD in life. But his conclusion, did you notice it, verse 13? Well, his conclusion is that brains don't get you very far. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Well, turn on to verse 7, look down to verse 17. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. See, that takes us to the first point that you can see there on the outline on the right-hand side, what I call the limits of wisdom. A worldly wisdom, Mr. Preacher wants us to see, worldly wisdom leads to sorrow. He doesn't want us to make that fatal mistake that some people make. He doesn't want us to make the fatal mistake that assumes that brains are the key to life. That if you possess natural savviness or street smarts or you're some kind of academic genius, then that means that you'll have life all figured out. Now, Mr. Preacher says you can have all of those things and still find life to be vanity. Still find it to be elusive, like changing the wind, chasing the wind. Now, he says worldly wisdom ultimately leads to sorrow. Let's follow him as he makes his case. He makes three points, doesn't he? I put them down there on the outline for you. First, he says, the wise cannot solve all the problems. Verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight. See what he's saying? He's saying that there are some things we cannot change, however clever we are. So Barack Obama might have campaigned under that slick and snappy slogan, yes, we can change things. But he wasn't long in office before he realised how hard it is to change things, whether it's the economy or the healthcare or the situation in the Middle East. As Mr. Preacher examined life, he saw that knowing about things doesn't dramatically alter anything. He can look around the world today And he could see that dictatorships and tyranny or bureaucracy and democracy make a mess of the world. But knowing about it by having a degree in politics or Middle Eastern studies, well, it doesn't solve the problem. Mr. Preacher knows that having an MBA or a master's in economics doesn't help you when the market goes against you and you lose all your wealth. Or more personally, think about the ache of loneliness or the despair of depression or the agony of being unable to have children. I can think of friends of ours, a couple, they've read all the books, they've spoken to the GPs, but knowing about why they can't have children doesn't make it any better. If that's what life is like, how on earth does it help to know it? You see, Mr. Preacher knows that you can be a good person, a righteous person, and still be treated badly. And he knows that you could be a dirty, rotten scoundrel and still get away with murder. But knowing about it doesn't help. Perhaps ignorance is bliss, because then you can always imagine there's a solution to the problem. See, worldly wisdom leads to sorrow, because the wise can't solve all the problems. Now notice the second reason. The wise can't know everything. I look down to verse 15 again. What is lacking, he says, cannot be counted. You see, as I grow in knowledge, well, so I begin to realise how much I don't understand. It's like trying to count what isn't there. Now, you know, I know that before the credit crunch, there were some bankers and some accountants who tried to do just that. They tried to count what wasn't actually there. But most of us now realise that was the way to madness. Mr. Preacher says that's what life is like. At times it just doesn't add up. And the more we learn, well, the more we realise it. Think about it for a moment. Cast your minds back to when you were 16. It'll be harder for some than for others, I guess. But cast your mind back to when you were 16. And then life seemed pretty simple, didn't it? This time of year, you probably thought, well, if only I can get a couple more facts onto the revision cards for the GCEs or GCSEs or whatever it was, then I'll know all there is to know about maths or all there is to know about history. But then if you went on to do A-levels, or especially if you went on to university to study those subjects in greater depth and detail, well, we began to realise, didn't we, how little we actually knew when we were 16. And Mr. Preacher says that's what life is like. The wiser he gets, well, the more he realises he doesn't know. Life is like an account, he says, that just refuses to balance. You know what it's like at the end of the month when you're doing your household finances or whatever it is, and you're trying to you know there's something missing and you just can't work out why the wretched thing won't balance. And as you make the adjustment to make it balance, you know that deep down you're fudging the figures. He says that's what life is like. And so his search fails ultimately. Human wisdom cannot give him the meaning of life. Now, please don't mishear him. He is not some anti-intellectual. There's a great danger in that, isn't there? But friends, there's also an equal and great danger in the kind of elitism, the kind of snobbery that goes with great wisdom and great learning. And Mr. Preacher comes along with a giant needle as if to prick that bubble and to put it in its place. Why? Well, because I guess he knows that there are people who would never think of chasing wealth or sex or status to get the meaning of life, to make their idol. And they'd probably look down on people, on men and women who did do that. They've got their intellect. They've got their intellect. That's something you can really hang your hat on, isn't it? And so they study very hard. That they study hard from an early age. Why? Well, to pass the exam, to get into that prep school, to get the grades, to get the scholarship to that secondary school, to pass the exams, to get the starred grades, to get into that university, to get the degree, to publish the work, to get into that grad school and to get that tenured position on faculty. And Mr. Preacher says, why? Why? What is the point of all that studying? to be brilliant beyond measure, to be able to sit down of an evening and watch Mastermind or University Challenge and answer all the questions, to win that one game of Trivial Pursuit because, let's face it, your friends will never want to play you again. It's as if Mr. Breacher is saying, you learn all that pointless knowledge to win that one game of Trivial Pursuit. What is the point of it? You see what he's saying? He's saying worldly wisdom ultimately leads to sorrow. We can't solve all the problems. We can't know everything. And then thirdly, notice the wise cannot defeat death. He picks up the same image of the idea of wisdom in chapter 2, and I've put the passage for you there. Notice, first of all, he says that there's value in wisdom. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. There is wisdom. He's not an anti-intellectual, okay? But notice what he says in verse 14. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. So what we saw last week, nothing lasts. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. You see, at the end of the day, he's saying, look, it doesn't matter whether you're the eggiest egghead around or the densest dunce in the class. Roll the clock forward 40, 60, 80 years, and we'll all be food for the worms. And when that happens, all of your academic achievements, all of your wisdom counts for nothing. And he can't grasp it. His conclusion, notice verse 17. So I hated life. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. Sounds like Woody Allen, doesn't he? I can't really come up with a good argument to choose life over death, except that I'm too scared. Friends, do you see the limits of wisdom? What do we gain by being wise? We can't solve all the problems, we can't know everything, and we cannot defeat death. Worldly wisdom ultimately leads to sorrow. And yet we can't stop there. We can't stop there because Ecclesiastes doesn't stop there. Because Mr. Preacher knows of another wisdom, a wisdom that he calls heavenly wisdom, a wisdom that he describes at the end of this chapter, the end of chapter 2, in this way. He says, for to the one who pleases God, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. So let's turn now to the lessons of wisdom. Because Mr. Preacher thinks we need to learn that heavenly wisdom, only heavenly wisdom, leads to joy and to life. And to see that, we're going to turn to the end of the book, to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 that Andre read for us. Look down there to verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. What on earth is he saying there? Well, one shepherd is just another way of speaking of God. So he is talking about the wisdom that comes from God. And verse 12, what does he say? He says, my son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Now, I know that's a comfort to many students around the world. I know that's the kind of verse that when revision hits and you've got exams to pass, whether it's SFA or whatever it is, you think, oh yes, and much weariness of the flesh, I can relate to that. But it's actually got nothing to do with revision and study. Okay? He's saying, be warned against getting bogged down in all books outside God-given wisdom. Be warned about being sidetracked and distracted by those. But do study the wisdom of the one shepherd. That's why it's great that this Christianity Explored course is about to take place, that Andre mentioned. Because it gives people a chance to pick up Mark's gospel, one of the eyewitness accounts of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus, and to examine it for themselves, to explore it for themselves, to come to their own conclusions. So if you've got friends, colleagues with whom you've been discussing these things, then it would be a great thing to bring them along to when it starts. But notice that Mr. Preacher's conclusion, verse 13 of chapter 12. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Is that a relief? Vanity, emptiness, elusiveness, frustration doesn't have the last word. So two applications as we finish. First, fear God. Fear God. The preacher isn't telling us to be terrified of God or to be scared of God. But he is saying, I take it, we've got to let God be God. We've got to treat God as God deserves to be treated. And that means you and I need to stop pretending to be God, because we've got to let him be God. You see, as a Christian, I don't have all the answers for you. I can't answer all your questions. I can't tell you why all the suffering and all the injustice in the world takes place. I can tell you things that I wasn't aware of before I became a Christian. I can see verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. But I know that the God who made us is also our judge, and that one day he will sort out all the problems as he brings all things into reckoning, as he balances all the books, as it were. You see, there's no hope, is there? There's no meaning if it won't all be sorted out one day. If I'm just wanting worldly wisdom, the wisdom of the world under the sun, if I think I can find meaning there without there being a day in the future when all things are sorted out, then there's going to be no ultimate hope for me. But Mr. Preacher is very good at putting God back in his place and little old me in mine. And he says, fear God, fear him. He's just saying what the rest of the Bible is saying, isn't he? Do you remember how Proverbs puts it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as if Mr. Preacher is saying, fear of God isn't just the beginning of wisdom, it's the end of wisdom, it's the goal of wisdom. Which is why the preacher has shown us again and again the emptiness of life without God. Because he wants us to know God. He wants us to enjoy God. You see, when we bring God back into the equation, as I bring God back in as someone to be reckoned with, as someone who can be relied upon, well, he's saying that leads to wisdom. It leads to life and to joy. But that's why God tells the wise man in Jeremiah not to boast in his wisdom. He says, but let him who boasts boast in this, says God, that he understands and knows me. That's the only place for boasting and for our confidence. Or think about those words from the Lord Jesus himself that I put down on the outline from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 25. How does Jesus put it? At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Isn't that a humbling verse? Jesus is saying that the truths about life, the meaning of life, God has hidden from those who are wise in their own eyes, those who think they can work it out. God has hidden it from them, and he has revealed it to people who are like little children, who are nobodies, who are willing to come with empty hands. Do you see what he said? He said, we can't get those truths about life. We can't work it out for ourselves. We have to have it given to us. We have to have it revealed to us. Doesn't that help us fear God? Jesus is saying what Mr. Preacher says. The wise under the sun will not work life out for themselves, because God doesn't give the meaning of life to those who fit a certain IQ. He gives it to those who will come humbly and listen and fear him. Fear God. But second, as we finish, notice, come to Jesus. Look down to that famous verse under that heading. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't that a great word for the weary? Isn't that a word for the wise? Come to me, says Jesus. Come to me, and I will give you rest. See, there's the preacher. He's tried to work out life as if it's without God. He doesn't pray, he doesn't go to God's word. He's off and running, examining and researching and exploring and studying and endlessly. But it all ends in frustration and sorrow, with him hating life and in deep despair. And there were people in Jesus' day who tried to work life out without God. They relied on their religion. They relied on worldly wisdom, he says. And yet it ended just the same way, in futility and frustration. See, the only way out of hating life is to find the wisdom that comes not below the sun, but above the sun. Not in this world, but beyond this world. After death, after the grave. And so we need to come to Jesus, who has gone through death and been raised from the grave. Only Jesus, the New Testament teaches us, is the one in whom are hidden, do you remember, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And as we come to Jesus, well, we see Jesus as the one who died to deal with our rebellion, to deal with our folly, our futility, to balance our own personal account, as it were. But more than that, we see Jesus as the one who was raised from the dead, exalted to God's right hand. And because Jesus is alive, well, it means that death is not the end for those who are wise enough to trust themselves to him. You see, Mr. Preacher hates life. He hates life because he sees that death brings an end to all wisdom. But the Bible says, trust in Jesus, come to him, trust in him. And then you find him to be your very life. And when he returns, we will be with him in glory. And so we're to lift our eyes. We're not to be obsessed with looking at this world around us and seduced by all that it has on offer. We're to lift our gaze and set our minds on heaven and the new creation and what matters now, where Jesus is. Because it's only as we lift our eyes from this world that we find a perspective that enables us to love life rather than hating it. Only then does life add up. Only then does it truly make sense. I put a couple of questions down for you in the box on the sheet for you to chew over around your groups. And don't forget, I think at the end of every series here, you have a question time. So do scribble down questions, hand them to Richard or to Richard on the door, and then we'll have a good time in 2 weeks' time to go through those. But do you pray, Richard? I can't remember. You do. Let me pray as we come to an end. Let's pray. Father God, we confess that we're very small-brained people, and we praise you that you are a God who has a very big brain. We confess that we live in this world of time and space, and it's very hard to understand how the rest of eternity works and the rest of history works. And so we praise you that you're a God who doesn't hide yourself away, but reveals yourself clearly to us so that we can understand you and so that we can respond to you rightly. Please would you grant us the humility to listen and to be in fear of you, rightly in fear of you, and to be willing to be taught by you. Help us to come to Jesus as the one in whom are hidden all the riches of wisdom and knowledge, and to find wisdom and to find life. For we ask it in his name. Amen.